Divided Kingdom, the hard-hitting Christian news program. We're going to be bringing you some political happenings. We're going to be bringing you some commentary. We're going to track radical Islam. There's so much that we have on the program tonight. And it's very important that as we all see spring coming, maybe, and again, Lou and I are back thinking about the small ice age. Are we really going into it? This is practically the year without a spring. We remember the year without a summer. Many of you have gone into our archives to see what we've said about the small ice age and the work of John Casey, Cold Sun. So I think in a couple years, we ought to have a better feel for this, whether this is just an aberration to have snowstorms in April or whether there really is a climate change occurring and it really isn't something that would be synonymous with those global warming enthusiasts. Well, first of all, we have to take a look at pistol-packing women for Trump. Graduation photo brings torrent of hate. This was Washington Times, April 10th, 2018, by Douglas Ernst. All it took for University of Tennessee senior Brenna Spencer to spark a viral gun debate was a Women for Trump shirt and a personal handgun. Gun control advocates were none too pleased this week when a 22-year-old volunteer attracted nearly 75,000 likes to her graduation picture. Reactions to the pro-Second Amendment image also garnered the attention of media outlets ranging from ABC News to the New York Post. And I have to interject here, if you think that this momentum to take away Mr. and Mrs. America's guns, as so coyly said by Dianne Feinstein, the liberal senator, is nothing, you're wrong, because they're putting it everywhere. It's like an Operation Mockingbird on steroids. You know, I picked up a little Amish novel just to have something to read, a little Amish romance, and it was a rather Christianized book. So naturally, it's going to be clean. It's not going to be racy. It's not going to be bad. But in the interim, and it always bothers me, of course, to see the philosophy of pacifism unmitigated in the Amish community. Lou and I love the Amish people. We know some of them individually, and we've had a decades-long relationship with a few. And we realize that we would always want to protect them if something bad came. But we also cannot really think of the idea of standing by. Let's say we are going to have marauders come to a family and kill all the little children. We believe in self-defense. We really just have to. So sometimes when these books hit on the whole agenda of pacifism, I get somewhat turned off. So I was reading along, and I sensed some of that in this little novel. But then I came to the part where the family was going to go out and take their gun and kill some wild turkeys for Thanksgiving, because the Amish could do this. They can hunt. And while they were out there, a whole group of Englishers, they're called, running around the woods, happened to stumble upon their private land. And there they were, and it described one of them. And, of course, one of the little Amish children almost got shot accidentally. But, thankfully, the book didn't have that as part of the plot. But one of the hunters was described as having a hat that said, "Fight for our Second Amendment rights." And I knew right there was the propaganda. So please be alert when you're watching television and when you're reading books, when you're on the Internet, because you're going to see a lot of engineered propaganda. So back to this story now of college senior Brenna Spencer. And let's see what else this article from the Washington Times says. Quote, "I did think it would get a little attention, but not to this degree," Ms. Spencer told ABC for an interview published Monday. Quote, "It was really, really surprising to see the amount of hate that I got." The photo was taken Saturday outside the Hunter Museum of American Art in Chattanooga. "I don't take normal college graduation photos," a caption with her tweet says. And now, some of the negative feedback I can't read to you on air. I truly can't. I'll read a few that aren't quite as obscene. Female Trump supporters are hurting the cause of empowering women by supporting Trump, who has zero respect for women or their rights. The only thing that looks right in this pic is if you're thinking of jumping off the bridge. In other words, they're telling her to kill herself. Do you see that? Next one, white privilege at its finest. This picture screams Walmart, people of Walmart. Looking like her dad and mom are second cousins. See the kind of ugliness that we have here? This is now beginning to stereotype again, the Christians, the white Christians. And, you know, Lou and I are not prejudiced people. We taught in areas that were mostly African American for years and years in Prince George's County. And we developed great friendships with many people there. So that when I say this is something that's targeted to foment hatred between whites and African Americans. It is. They just have their agenda to bring on the Civil War. They want this like everything else. And so now people are beginning to fall for some of this. Some of the weaker-minded people are going to demonize the people, like looking like her dad and mom are second cousins. We saw this in Nazi Germany, of course, the stereotype of the Jew with the hooked nose and the odd ears. All of these things you see are put there for purposes of propaganda. It's not news. Really, what fake news is propaganda. Now, the next one, I just cannot read. Yet her white blank, blank, blank would still bash people of color for gun violence. I blank, blank, hate Trump America. Those words are just too vile to put on the air. Next one, I don't agree with just supporting women blindly just because they're women. Female Trump supporters couldn't care less about women's rights. That's a lie, too. Absolutely. I am a Trump supporter. Now, the truth is, I did not vote for Trump. Why? You think Elizabeth Cuppet Caverly did not even vote for Trump? She's confessing. Yes, the truth is, I was so ill for about 6 weeks in the fall of 2016, and I resisted going to the hospital because we all know what can happen there besides the $10,000 bills that the people get for maybe being an outpatient, maybe being in the emergency room. And I figured it was super kidney stone time. And I toughed it out night after night after night after night. And I prayed and I asked Jesus, will you be my physician? And he gave me comforting passages. The pain didn't go away. The nausea, the illness didn't go away yet. But he showed me wonderful passages in which he was the physician. And I trusted him. And by about December 8th, this thing began around October 22nd, December 8th, I was somewhat better, a lot better. And I'm not advising any of you to do what I did, but I am advising you to be careful. We had a man who helped fix our home. When we were newlyweds, we had had a little problem in our home, and he had to do some construction. Some years later, he went into the hospital for something minor, and then he got a terrible infection, and I think they had to remove his leg, and he died. So you have to know that MRSA is something very bad, this type of infection that can hardly be cured in hospitals. And so if you can keep control of your own health by getting enough vitamins, and it's very important as you're getting older. If you're over the age of 50, if you don't hear anything else I say to you here today, please listen to this. After the age of 50, your body cannot really digest vitamin B12 in a capsule form. In other words, the stomach has something called intrinsic factor, and it kind of shuts down producing that so that you cannot get the B12 unless you take sublingual B12, and you can go to various health food stores and you can find good brands. Twin Labs makes Mega Dots, Solgar makes one. You can find a good brand of sublingual B12, and then you just put this under your tongue when you haven't eaten a lot of food or drunk any water for about an hour, and you want to make sure you have this. Lou, tell the listeners what happened. Your cousin, really like your sister, is a minister, and she also worked a lot with elderly people. Tell them what happened to the woman in the nursing home without the B12.
Yes, that woman had hallucinations and other apparently mental illness kind of symptoms.
And they correlated it directly to the lack of B12. So when we tell you to take care of yourselves, perhaps later in the program we will get into something that might be a sore spot for some of you, because some of you are baby boomers who like to still puff on your weed. But it ain't like it was 40 years ago, and you'd better find out. You'd better start withdrawing from that, because you really want to be as healthy as you can, because it isn't over yet. The fat woman has not sung, and there's a real, real war going on spiritually, politically, and thankfully not militarily yet here in this country. We don't have a civil war. So this girl who was standing up for her rights, Ms. Spencer, denied claims that she illegally carried her Smith & Wesson firearm inside the museum. "I know the Tennessee state gun code," she told ABC. "I carry everywhere that I'm allowed to carry." The young woman works as a field representative for the conservative nonprofit Turning Point. And now we have the other result across the board. You know, not everybody is being taken in by the Parkland shootings. We remember how Alex Jones on InfoWars interviewed several people. Alexa Mednick was one student who was walking along and was talking to the so-called shooter, Nikki Cruz. And they heard other shots, multiple shooters. And then we had the stations from Houston, the men there, the newscasters, and they were interviewing students, and this idea of multiple shooters, you see, it cannot all be suppressed. So just as when Obama came into office, what did many of you do? Why, you bought more guns. So Lou has the take on what's happening now.
Gun sales, concealed carry, instruction boom. With increased media coverage of mass shootings, sense of vulnerability, unprecedented spike in firearm training, that is, training courses, after Parkland shooting. This is by David Scherfinski, The Washington Times, Sunday, April 8, 2008. People are surging to sign up for training to carry concealed weapons in the wake of the Parkland school shooting. As experts say, sustained media coverage and calls for more gun control encourage people to look for ways to protect themselves. Gun sales also appear to be on the rise based on federal background checks. The National Carry Academy in Minnesota says the number of people in its concealed carry courses has increased more than 200%. That would mean it's more than doubled since the Valentine's Day shooting at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Florida. The company said it was the biggest jump since the 2012 school shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. Quote, "It's kind of unprecedented, at least in our experience," said Chris Schutroff, the company's CEO and co-founder. And he went on to say, quote, "We're seeing just a lot of an interest and a lot of people taking the class, more than we've really ever seen before, even more than previous mass shootings that have happened or election cycles and stuff like that," unquote. Tim Schmidt, president and founder of the U.S. Concealed Carry Association, said February was one of the biggest months, if not the biggest, in the group's history for membership numbers and interest in its classes. He estimated that new memberships have increased by more than 50% over a year. I believe that probably means over a year ago. Amid sustained attention of guns following the massacre at Stoneman Douglas that claimed the lives of 17 people. Mr. Schmidt said, quote, "I think that the massive news coverage of events like that gets people to realize, at least admit to maybe their own vulnerabilities, and therefore they want to be able to at least have a chance of protecting themselves. And so that's why a lot of them will start down that path of learning more," unquote. Interest in carrying concealed weapons has increased steadily over the past decade, as lower courts carry out a U.S. Supreme Court ruling that the Second Amendment right to bear arms protects individuals' rights to protect themselves. Courts have pushed states to cut restrictions on who can hold concealed carry permits, striking down many of the country's most restrictive regulations. but the interest has been particularly acute since the Parkland massacre. Matthew Marooster, the lead firearms instructor at Zenith Defense in Ohio, said he is seeing about four times his typical web traffic and probably twice as many or twice as much compared with the aftermath of other high-profile shootings. He said the interest from people who have little to no experience with guns is a ratio of 3-1. And he said, quote, I just personally, from what I see, and I speak to a lot of anti-gun people and pro-gun people, I see a lot more people kind of coming to the realization that, hey, I need to be able to have a firearm because I have to be the person who's going to protect myself and my family, he said. Mr. Marooster said Parkland may stand out in many Americans' minds because an armed sheriff's deputy was at the school but did not enter as shots were fired. He said, quote, they see the vulnerability of putting all their trust in the police to protect them. They see it as, oh, I can't believe this happened, and there were police officers there that didn't act appropriately, unquote. Ohio is one of about 30 shall-issue states, meaning that the local authorities generally have to issue a concealed weapon permit to any resident who completes the necessary training and isn't otherwise prohibited because of criminal behavior or mental health issues. The requirements to obtain a permit vary by state. Mr. Marooster said people in Ohio must go through 8 hours of training, including 2 hours involving live fire on a range, before they can apply for a concealed weapon permit through local law enforcement officers. 38 states generally require permits to carry concealed weapons in public, and 12 allow concealed carry without permits, according to the Giffords Law Center to Prevent Gun Violence. A handful of, quote, may issue states, require each applicant to provide a reason beyond mere self-defense as to why they feel they need to have a permit, such as those who work in particularly high crime areas. Gun control groups did not respond to questions about the spike in interest in concealed carry, but have warned that gun rights activists are trying to push legislation to expand concealed carry rights amid what had been a slumping firearms market since the November 2016 elections. They say concealed carry, reciprocity legislation, recognizing state-issued permits nationwide, would effectively nullify the quote-unquote good cause requirements for permits that have been passed in blue states, such as California and New York. Courts generally have upheld those state restrictions, though a federal appeals panel last year ruled against a District of Columbia requirement that gun owners provide a good reason to be able to carry a concealed handgun. Mr. Marooster said there is room for legitimate debate on the issue, and that gun rights advocates shouldn't necessarily embrace a sweeping solution from the federal government. He said, quote, you're giving a lot of power to the federal government to say this is what we're going to accept, hopefully across all the states. So what if they kind of water it down and say, well, if we're going to do that, now we have to get on the same page as far as what's the training requirement, unquote. He said, for example, that a uniform training hour requirement that is too high could make permits time prohibitive. He also said, quote, nobody's going to be able to take off work to go to a 16-hour class. That's one of the concerns. There's a lot of mixed ideas. Again, that was from the Washington Times.
Then we had Time Magazine, Lou, with their April 2nd cover, and we had the 5 Parkland, Florida students and March for Our Lives organizers. And, you know, if you wanted to really get into the tactics of the left, we'd look back at the picture of college senior Brenna Spencer. To me, she looks very wholesome. She's wearing that Trump shirt, Women for Trump. She looks a lot like one of my nieces years ago when she was about that age. Very much, she looks to be blonde-haired. She has a finely formed a set of features. She looks very steady. And then when we look in Time Magazine, truthfully, as a former reading teacher, I recognize some of those faces. They look angry. They look sad. They look like they've had a lot of trouble in their lives. What do you think, Lou? The cover says enough.
Yeah, they all look angry. That's the one word I would defy if I had to choose one word. They don't look like the typical students I teach, for the most part. At least the poses they put them in don't.
No, and again, there's nothing against these kids, because actually one of them resembles a student that I've had in the past. They are probably very great kids, but they look like they have been kind of robotized. They have been implanted with the story that is supposed to go out. Never mind these other stories that people had eyewitness reports of multiple shooters. We have to get the gun agenda going. So just keep your eyes open and your ears open. We hope to be a program that is making you think, because it is important. You know, if I didn't get anything else out of my college career at Juniata College, Huntington, Pennsylvania, which is now really a tool of the UN, because, again, we have this pacifism underlying it, the Church of the Brethren roots of that college are very much like the Mennonite and the Amish roots of pacifism. And you see, the New World Order took advantage of that. They turned it into a globalist institution. But before all that happened, I had some great professors there. One English professor was great, even though he was a globalist. And humorously, years later, when I got into the study of the New World Order, he sent me an unwarranted gift, a membership to the Audubon Society. He said, "You need this." And I really resented such paternalism, because you know what? He did help me think for myself as I analyzed literary creations and wrote essays for him. A lot of my writing ability was built right there and then. But you see, we're going to always have this war between the two mindsets, the mindset of the Christians who are Bible-believing and the mindset of the world, the globalist world. So actually, there was a little bit of feedback about the Billy Graham death. And this comes in, I'm going to have a little excerpt from Matt Tiemann's Tribulation Watch newsletter. And he entitles it, "Satan's Minister, The Hidden Truth About the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham." And I might not agree with every word in this essay, but there are some facts that perhaps you need to hear. Billy Graham was one of the best known as well as one of the best loved individuals of the 20th century. He was on the listing of the most admired men in America many times over his lifetime. He was considered by many as the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. Others referred to him as the world's most beloved evangelist, the nation's pastor, or America's pastor. Billy Graham was also loved and respected by both Democrat and Republican presidents, from Truman to Trump. When these presidents faced adversities, it was Billy they called on for prayers and advice. In March 1968, Billy Graham was called to Walter Reed Hospital in Washington, D.C. Ike Eisenhower was in bed, ghostly white, with nothing left but a trace of that famous grin. He had been there almost a year, dying. He asked for Billy. When Reagan was shot, the White House sent out an emergency call for Graham, and the evangelist came immediately to the Capitol to comfort and pray with Mrs. Reagan. When the Oklahoma City bombing took place, Clinton called Graham for the memorial service. When a disaster occurred at the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, a National Day of Prayer was called, and Graham was the speaker for the interfaith, and Matt Tiemann has that in big black letters, service, which included a rabbi and a Muslim imam. Billy Graham was not only called on by presidents in times of trouble, he also hobnobbed with some of them. Graham's biographer, William Martin, writes, quote, "For one thing, Graham is a regular guy who can skinny dip with Lyndon Johnson or flip through Playboy at a barber shop without embarrassment," end of quote. Hollywood also loved Billy Graham. In fact, Graham has his name engraved on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. The October 14, 1989 issue of the News Herald carried the following story, quote, "The world's best evangelist tomorrow will have his name and the likeness of an old-fashioned radio microphone engraved on the 1900th star along the Hollywood Walk of Fame." Quote, "I'm not sure a clergyman belongs in that group of entertainers," Graham said sheepishly, noting that his star will be near those honoring Wayne Newton, Buster Crabb, John Travolta, Judy Holliday, Julie Andrews, Olivia Newton-John, and Greta Garbo. Quote, a star was offered to me 30 years ago, he said, and I said no then, but I've changed my views. And Tiemann has that in black letters again, I've changed my views. Billy and Bill. Since he was esteemed and revered in the eyes of so many, I think it's very important to look at Billy Graham himself and some of his close friends. It was obvious that someone in Graham's position did not want to be negative about people because he would lose many friends. For instance, on Larry King Live, Graham said that although he has been friends with Bill Clinton for years, he has not and would not bring up issues of homosexuality or abortion to him. Graham said that if he did that, he, quote, would not be invited back to the White House. Matt Tiemann comments, silence in a case like this is bad enough, but a few months later in an interview with U.S. News and World Report on May 3, 1993, he said about Clinton, quote, I am quite impressed with his charisma and some of the things he believes. If he chose to preach the gospel instead of politics, he would make a great evangelist. He also said, quote, from a biblical point of view, we should be headed in the direction of goodness and righteousness, away from crime and immorality, and towards one's neighbors who are in need. I'm encouraged by the emphasis President Clinton and Hillary are putting on that. And I don't need to tell you that that whole last quote was in big black letters. In Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, he mentions that he was with President Clinton on May 1, 1996. He states, it was a time of great fellowship with a man who has not always won the approval of his fellow Christians, in big black letters, but who had in his heart a desire to serve God and do his will. Tiemann says, yes, the difference between Billy Graham and the ancient prophets of Israel were huge. The old prophets rebuked evil kings for spreading wickedness in the land, yet Billy Graham praised and even fellowshipped with them. 1 Kings 18:17-18, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Many homosexual friends. Graham has said, I have so many gay friends, and we remain friends, end of quote. One of these friends was Mel White. White ghost wrote books for many, quote, evangelicals such as Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, Billy Graham, D. James Kennedy, and Jerry Falwell, as well as speeches for Ollie North. He was even a Fuller Seminary professor for 14 years. In 1992, he came, quote, out of the closet and announced that he was a homosexual. In 1993, he was installed as dean of the Cathedral of Hope Metropolitan Community Church in Dallas with 14,000 congregants, the world's largest gay and lesbian congregation. White lived with his male lover, Gary Nixon, in Dallas. He said, I am gay. I am proud, and God loves me without reservation. Someone who knew White asked him if he knew he was sinning by being a homosexual. He said that he knew it, but he added, once saved, always saved, so he thought he had nothing to worry about. Another homosexual that Graham believed to be a true Christian is Virginia Mollenkott, who was an editor of the NIV Bible. Since Mollenkott was so vocal about her lesbianism, it's no surprise to find the New International Version, for which she was a stylist, reflect her bias. I'll list just a few examples. Deuteronomy 23:17 in the KJV warns, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. The NIV changes this to, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. 1 Kings 14:24 in the KJV reads, and there were sodomites in the land. The NIV states, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. Mollenkott is pro-abortion and promotes adultery. Mollenkott also claims that Jesus was a woman. In fact, during a news conference at the National Council of Churches Governing Board, she said, you might be interested to know that Jesus remained chromosomally female throughout life. So these are some things to think about, whether the walk was strictly according to the Bible or not. But Matt Tiemann says this. Final comment. The reason Billy Graham was so loved by the world is because he said you could live in sin and still go to heaven. Yet anyone who reads their Bible in sincerity, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, will see that it plainly teaches that God expects his people to be holy, and that we must be holy to be happy and useful here and to enter the kingdom of heaven hereafter. That's why the Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We talked at the time of Billy Graham's death about the article in Time magazine that seemed to really diss his son, Franklin Graham. And I have a very fond place in my heart for Franklin, because sometimes family relationships are difficult. Some of you listeners know that I had a difficult relationship with my mother, but God worked it all out, and at the time of her death, I know that she was saved and went to heaven, and that she had repented for certain things that were done to me emotionally. And at the same time, that woman gave me great tenacity and strength, and she was not above giving me a compliment. One time she looked at me and she said, I looked at you during some hardships you had, and I thought, if ever God would reward determination, surely he would reward you. That was a wonderful statement that I cherished, and I cherish to this day. But these difficult family relationships, and we're told that God puts us in families. We're there for reasons, I believe, for our souls to grow, and we know that suffering builds endurance in all of us. Lou and I, in our early years here, with the terrible illnesses that I had, of the lupus and the Lyme disease and the joblessness 7 years for Lou, these were training grounds to build endurance, faith, hope, and to strengthen us to go up against the new world order, I have no doubt. And when I read Franklin Graham's autobiography some years ago, I think long before we were ever fighting the new world order, it seemed like a rather lonely life in which Billy was always traveling and Ruth Graham was there trapped with 5 children trying to help them. And there was one incident that bothered me greatly. I guess Franklin was a handful, and at one point she got so upset she was driving, she just stopped the car and locked him in the trunk and drove off. And I said to Lou, oh, it's so upsetting. What if he had smothered to death? What if he had died? I could never do that to a child. Lou says, no, I couldn't either. But we're not blaming Ruth. She wrote lovely poetry honoring God. And everyone gets to the end of their rope sometimes. And mothers have a terrible challenge with a lot of small children, with their husbands not helping them, if the husband isn't even there. So I'm not blaming Ruth in the slightest for this. But at the same time, there was no father figure there for Franklin. And his book recounted how he was always rebelling, but there was some kind of a handyman there. Perhaps he was their gardener. He smoked a lot of cigarettes, and that was a bad habit that Franklin got from him. But I believe that Franklin modeled something on that man, the ordinary everyday man who had to work for a living, who was near their home. I believe that this built something into Franklin that Billy never had. Franklin is not an elitist, from what I can see. He honored the whole country by taking his van across the country and praying. All these people across America praying, and we're praying that God will take mercy on this country, help us to repent, and bring another great awakening. That's what's deepest in our hearts, and I think it's deep into Franklin's heart, too. And when Time magazine had this piece that was pretty much putting Franklin down, it said even his own family didn't agree with him, and they would never have taken this van across the country. Well, no. Just like all the other apathetic pastors in America who won't talk out about abortion or same-sex marriage being legalized. No, they won't do it. But in that issue, there was this picture of Billy who had come home to visit. And neighbor seated for a meal. And Ruth looked really beautiful and glamorous. And, yes, every woman wants to flirt a little bit with her husband, or it wouldn't be normal. So she was looking adoringly at Billy, and he's just kind of staring out. And the children had these wooden faces, not one smile. They looked like robots. But Franklin, when I looked carefully at Franklin, it was like there was hurt, there was a wound, but he was sizing things up. He was thinking about things. And I think that's what makes it so wonderful, that he is one of the few pastors who had the guts in the last 3 years to come out against radical Islam. And I really applaud him. And I have a lot of camaraderie, I feel, with him, because I believe that his home life produced someone who would stand up for the truth. And I am glad and proud that I had my mother and my father who always believed in me. And so now Lou's going to read something from Decision Magazine. It was something very powerful that Franklin Graham wrote. And, of course, part of it is a little bit dated because this precedes Trump's victory.
The Power of the Gospel in a Culture of Depravity by Franklin Graham. I was deeply saddened, but certainly not surprised, when the U.S. Supreme Court handed down its tragically flawed and immorally reasoned decision on same-sex marriage this summer. It was obvious the liberal wing of the court had already predetermined the outcome of the Obergefell versus Hodges case, even though dozens of states over the past few years had passed marriage amendments, many of them by overwhelming margins, banning same-sex unions. Indeed, both the Clinton and Bush administrations supported the Defense of Marriage Act, which endorsed the traditional and historic view and rights of marriage between a man and a woman. President George W. Bush even called for a constitutional amendment to further strengthen the historic definition of marriage. Bush said, quote, "The union of a man and a woman is the most enduring human institution, honored and encouraged in all cultures and by every religious faith," unquote. Yet, under the zealous gay-lesbian activism of President Obama, who in his first term actually opposed same-sex marriage, the floodgates of acceptance of this practice of sexual immorality were opened wide. Never, though, would I have dreamed that our president would light up the White House with the vivid, bright, rainbow colors of the gay movement. It was a deliberate, measured step by the president to flaunt and celebrate a disastrous ruling that blatantly defies God's moral law. I am reminded of the Bible's admonition to the Romans, whose culture had been rapidly descending into sexual chaos, especially with the overt, shameless practice of homosexuality. Quote, and this is from Romans 1, verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them," unquote. I cannot overstate what a dangerous era we have now entered. Immorality and depraved debauchery are not only endorsed by courts and political leaders, but these are joyfully celebrated. God's standards are mocked and ridiculed in the process, and the battle lines are clearly drawn for decades to come between a decadent, defiant culture and believers who are committed to the truth of the gospel. The scriptures state just how serious the rejection of God's truth can be for a people. Quote, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." That's from Proverbs 29, verse 18. The Church of the Lord, Jesus Christ, provides culture not only with encouraging salt and light, but also with a divine restraint on the spread of evil and wickedness. Attempts to throw off biblical morality never result in the freedoms anticipated. The end is always increased enslavement to immorality, a consequence that ultimately can lead to the demise of a civilization. Destructive behavior of every kind is gradually unleashed, ushering in increasing lawlessness and corruption. I don't think we realize the horror that awaits the people who rebel and reject God's authority. Ironically, the very symbol the gay-lesbian movement has chosen, the rainbow, should remind us all of God's righteous judgment and his gracious covenantal restraint until that day. When the rainbow appeared after the flood to Noah, God's promise wasn't that he would never destroy the earth again, but simply that he would not use a worldwide flood to do so. The rainbow came after the iniquity of man had become such a stench in God's nostrils that God acted to cleanse the earth, sparing only Noah and his family. At Christ's return, the earth, the heavens, and mankind will come under the intense judgment of God. Quote, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and works that are done on it will be exposed. And that's from 2 Peter 3:10. When the rainbow appears in the book of Revelation, it precedes the impending unstoppable wrath that will come upon all who rebel against Christ. The Apostle John writes, quote, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over the head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Revelation 10:1. Unprecedented woes of God's end-time judgment have commenced, as Almighty God prepares a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns and sin is forever banished. Incredibly, as the severity of God's judgments escalate, rebellious and hard-hearted men continue to shake their fist in the face of God. Quote, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. That's from Revelation 16:9. I will be traveling to all 50 states to preach the only message that will save men and women and restore our country's heritage of faith, the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that in every state, God will raise up committed, bold followers of Christ who have the courage to run for local, state, and national offices, and perhaps by the grace of God, overcome the spread of wickedness in our nation. For while I do not understate the challenges that lie ahead for our nation and for the church, and what is fast becoming, and perhaps already is, a post-Christian America, neither do I dare underestimate the power of the gospel. It convicts of sin and righteousness. It confronts those living in rebellion with truth and consequences. It transforms any person willing to turn from sin and put that faith in the Savior. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ may increasingly be in the minority, but, quote, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. From 1 Samuel 14:6.
And we're not quite as far gone, perhaps, as the statistics in Britain. The Friday Church News notes for March 30th, 2018, have the headline, 70% of British youth profess no religion. According to a new report titled Europe's Young Adults and Religion, 70% of youth in the United Kingdom self-identify as having no religion, and 63% never pray. This is not surprising. And this is David Cloud commenting in Friday Church News Notes. This is not surprising, and fundamentally it is not the result of Darwin or the Beatles. The fundamental issue is the apostasy and spiritual deadness of the churches. The Church of England was never a biblical church. It always held to the heresy of infant baptism. The majority of Anglicans from Henry VIII to the present day have trusted baptism for salvation. And over the past 100 years, the Church of England and most other denominations in the United Kingdom, including the Baptist Union, have become permeated with death-dealing theological modernism. The little leaven of C.H. Spurgeon's day has leavened the whole lump. National churches play a role there in Britain, I'm sure. And here in the United States, the churches are closing and some of them are becoming mosques. And in our overall culture, we just see this terrible depravity. I mentioned earlier in the year, I believe, maybe last fall, about Drew Barrymore. And, of course, she comes from a lineage of famous actors, John Barrymore Sr., all of these actors, but they all had an alcohol problem. And we know what that does to the brain. We can hear a pastor right after us on 4.840, and that program is Challenge. And you can hear it nightly at 9 o'clock p.m. Eastern Time on 4.840 on WWCR. And it's such an important program. Many times the pastor talks about the sin that passes down generation to generation. There's kind of a lineage, you see. The Bible says that it goes down to the third or fourth generation. And this is a type of curse that has to be broken by prayer to Jesus Christ to cast out these demons. Pastor Martin is the pastor, and you can hear him talk about some of these things. But at any rate, I feel in my own family, alcohol may have played a role. Back in my mother's family, she talked about these great uncles all being tipplers, et cetera, et cetera. And my mother, late in life, told us what to her was a funny little anecdote. At age five, she would sneak drinks of whiskey. Now, my grandmother did not drink. She was a Church of the Brethren person who actually wore a prayer covering. But she made elderberry wine for their stomachs, and probably this whiskey was there. I remember as a very young woman, I had cramps one time, and I was getting ready to drive back to D.C., and she says, here, wait a minute, and she got a tablespoon of whiskey to give me. So I'm sure that she certainly didn't advocate her children drinking, and she didn't know that my little five-year-old mother was swigging on this. And I think all of these things may have played a role in some of the aberrations that I encountered in my family life. Sometimes there was kindness, and then it suddenly would change to unkindness. You never knew which way the pendulum would fall. So when I say this about Drew Barrymore's family, I've always felt sorry for her, because the story is that after starring in E.T. as a young child, she had problems with drugs and perhaps drinking. And then it looked like she had finally, in later life, found a husband and had two darling little children. But last year, when I told you she was now starring in a television program in which she would help to hunt down people to eat. Yes, you heard me right. Cannibalism is on American television. So I thought maybe that program would die a well-needed death. But no, the TV Guide and other magazines have been reporting that they're in another season of it. And someone asked her, what do you tell your children? Now, these little children are about 4 and 2, something like that, or 5 and 3. And she said they noticed the makeup, the spots of blood on her when she went home. And she lied and told them it was something else. Maybe it was paint. How would you like to do that to your children? And what kind of spiritual demons are you bringing in to your life if you're in such darkness as she is in? She had a terrible accident last year, too, and God spared her. I would like to ask all of you to pray for that girl, for Drew Barrymore. You can pray for stars. I've prayed for Ben Affleck, that things would get straightened out and he would know Jesus Christ, because his wife, ex-wife Jennifer, went to Sunday school in West Virginia where she grew up, and she has taken her children, I believe, to church. So, you know, no one is beyond redemption. We are all sinners, every last one of us, but we have choices to make. And if we don't choose Jesus, if we don't choose God, we will be lost. And so in this country, we see the quiet stealth of mosques moving into the American heartland as churches close.
Moss Comes to Princess Anne by Susan Parker, DelmarvaNow.com. Princess Anne's downtown has long been home to a variety of churches, and I should mention that this is in Maryland. All Christian denominations of one variety or another. They are about to be joined by a new congregation, the Islamic Society of Princess Anne, which has purchased one of the former PNC Bank buildings on Somerset Avenue. Quote, "It is a good central location for our members," said Bryant Mitchell, who serves as president and imam for the Islamic Society of Princess Anne. The growing congregation was granted nonprofit status by the IRS in 2014. Initially, the Islamic Society was a small group who began meeting in the chapel at the University of Maryland, Eastern Shore, for prayer. That was in 2000. By 2011, the group had outgrown the chapel. Said Mitchell, quote, "We purchased 5 acres behind Marshall Insurance on Route 13. Mitchell teaches business at UMES. He went on to say, quote, "We had intended to build a mosque from scratch, but ran into issues because of wetland regulations," unquote. Abandoning the notion of new construction, Mitchell began looking around for an existing building that was available. What he found was the former PNC Bank building, which had been for sale for 11 years. The Islamic Society purchased the building for $100,000, mortgage-free. Mitchell said the entire purchase price came from donations and fundraising efforts on the part of the Islamic Society members. The building, following a mid-March closing, is undergoing renovation to transform it into a mosque. It will likely see more activity than a Christian church, as Muslims are called to prayer 5 times each day. The building, following a mid-March, that's repeated. Quote, "We have about 200 families who live within walking distance of this building," said Mitchell, of the Somerset Avenue structure, also referencing the substantial international student population at UMES. He went on to say, quote, "Easy access is important, and we also have a good number of UMES students who will need access. It's a good central location." Town officials welcome the new addition, said Carrie Samus in a statement, quote, As Main Street Princess Anne manager, I'm happy to welcome the new owners. We have many places of worship in the Main Street district. That's not a new thing for the town. I'm happy to see a long vacant building repurposed," unquote. Father Rob Laws of St. Andrew's Episcopal Church said he's pleased the group has found a permanent home. His historic church faces the parking lot and rear entrance of the former bank building, which is slated to become the main entry into the new mosque. Said Laws, quote, "There's a pretty large Muslim presence for a small town. You see them frequently on the streets," unquote. Laws sees the location as an opportunity for the two faith traditions to learn more from each other and share experiences. He sees it as a hopeful element in a potentially tense situation. He said, quote, "Far as I'm concerned, we worship the same God. Both face the children of Abraham, and we look forward to collaborating with them in the future. It's an opportunity to do something good together," unquote. The word Islam has its origin in the Arabic language. Islam means submission to the will of God. And a Muslim is someone who submits to the will of God, said Mitchell, who has led the society since its founding. Mitchell grew up attending Friendship United Methodist Church in Wedequin, a tiny community in western Wicomico County. He graduated from James M. Bennett High School in Salisbury, where he played football. He went on to attend the University of Maryland, Eastern Shore, where he also played football in his sophomore through senior years. At age 35, he became a Muslim. Mitchell is quick to point out he did not, quote-unquote, convert, the term commonly used in the United States to describe a formal change in religious orientation. The correct term is revert, because Islam is the original and true religion, Mitchell said. Mitchell said the building will also be used to inform people about the religion. He said, "We plan to use the back of the building for educational purposes, and that includes educating non-Muslims about the Islamic faith. People tend to look at religion as a club. The many denominations elect sororities and fraternities, but that's not what religion is about," unquote. Samus said the mosque only adds to Princess Anne's character. She said, quote, "I believe one of the strengths of our town is its diversity," unquote.
If nothing else woke you up during this broadcast, I hope that the last article that Lou read did. My word. Actually, to think that these apathetic churches are producing people who want to not convert, but revert to the original, true, radical Islam religion. perhaps these will be really good peace-loving Muslims, and there are some in the world, but perhaps this is the George Soros expeditionary movement in America. The late Peter Sutherland and George Soros, the UN, all of these things are backing this. But is it any wonder our youth go astray and then at age 35 renounce Christianity when there's so much heresy? Then we had the Pope allegedly saying there was no hell. This was excerpted from CNSnews.com March 29th, 2018. In another interview with his longtime atheist friend, Eugenio Scalfari, Pope Francis claims that hell does not exist and that condemned souls just disappear. This is a denial of the 2,000-year-old teaching of the Catholic Church about the reality of hell and the eternal existence of the soul. The interview between Scalfari and the Pope was published March 28th in La Repubblica. The relevant section on hell was translated by the highly respected weblog Rorate Caeli. The interview is headlined, "The Pope, it is an honor to be called revolutionary, Il Papa, an onore essere chiamato rivoluzionario." Scalfari says to the Pope, "Your Holiness, in our previous meeting, you told me that our species will disappear in a certain moment and that God, still out of his creative force, will create new species. You have never spoken to me about the souls who died in sin and will go to hell to suffer it for eternity. You have, however, spoken to me of good souls admitted to the contemplation of God. But what about bad souls? Where are they punished?" Pope Francis says, quote, "They are not punished. Those who repent obtain the forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him. But those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls." Maybe he wishes that. But at the same time, we have God's judgment proceeding on this country, just like the Philistines and all the other tribes who went into a non-repentant Israel generations ago. So we have it coming. And what's it like over in Europe right now? Well, the war is hot over there. We have Jews murdered for being Jews in France. And this came out of WorldNet Daily. This was April 8th by Mirai Knoll. As a child, Mirai Knoll barely escaped the sweeping 1942 Nazi-inspired wartime roundup. And this is no author. Mirai Knoll is the person who we're hearing about. She survived this roundup of 13,000 Jews in Paris, most of whom were sent to the notorious Auschwitz death camp. But just over 2 weeks ago, on Friday, March 23rd, a week before Passover, at the age of 85, Mrs. Knoll was raped, tortured, and murdered in her apartment in Trèves, a small town in southwestern France, by a young Muslim man she had known since he was 7 years old, who shouted Allahu Akbar during his anti-Jewish bloodlust rampage. The disabled grandmother was stabbed 11 times and her body was burned, according to law enforcement. Yes, that mosque down there in Princess Anne, we're going to build an interfaith. We're not going to force other people to revert, are we? We have a lot more to get into, and if you would like to write to us and help us stay on the air, write to Lou Caverly, Post Office Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. We can take checks made out to WWCR, and we can take cash or small coins. Thank you so much for listening to The Divided Kingdom. May God be with you this week. Good night.